But Jonah, last Sunday in Jonah, last Sunday we skipped a Sunday. I hope you were able to join us for a special presentation from Anchored in Truth Ministries. Steve McAllister was here and shared with us last week out of Acts 17 during this hour. Jonah is in the back, where all the pages are stuck together in your Bible. I was just here yesterday. Jonah chapter 4. Today we finish our study of the amazing God and His awful messenger. And as we've been studying through the book of Jonah, we call him a minor prophet. He's one of the minor prophets of the Bible, but because of the length of the book that is titled after him. In God's eyes, there's no rank of people. You understand that, don't you? This one's major and this one's minor. None of that is true in God's eyes. We are all on the same ground. But as we studied this book, we saw in chapter 1 that the runaway preacher. In chapter 2, we called him the repentant preacher. In chapter 3, we called him the resigned preacher. Now we come to chapter 4 and the resentful preacher. So let's open our Bibles this morning. First time I preached through this book, how many of you were here the first time I preached through this book? 2007. About three of you. Man, I could have just preached the same sermon and not did sermon prep. No, I wouldn't do that. We studied this book in 2007. I summarized it this way. Chapter 1 was Jonah running from God. Chapter 2 was Jonah running to God. Chapter 3 is Jonah running for God. And chapter 4 is Jonah trying to run God. And that's basically what it is, and I think we'll see that this morning. We like good stories, don't we? We like those good stories, not to read, but maybe to watch, right? I'm not a reader. Stories, good stories, usually follow the same pattern. There is this setting that you establish the scene, that's the whereabouts, the characters, the circumstances surrounding the characters and such. Then there's the plot that comes along, and the plot there are these tensions that rise and circumstances that build and start to strain the characters and maybe some of their relationships and all that. Then here comes the climax, the height of the situation the characters are going to face, the war, the battle, the epic pinnacle of the story. Sometimes there's even an unexpected twist that comes into play. And then comes the resolve. Or as we might like to think about it, the happily ever after. This is that nice, calm, and satisfied feeling you get at the end of the movie that the bad has lost and the good has won and it's all going to be okay. This is when the soft, gentle melody plays in the background. There are soft tones and color. Everything is quiet and serene until that hand comes bursting out of the ground. I just brought back some bad memories for some of you, didn't you? We like those stories that have happy endings. We don't like the story that has no real resolve to it. Or at least the resolve that we think ought to happen. In our opinion, and I think in God's opinion, Jonah would be a fantastic story if it ended with the last verse of chapter 3. Look at it with me. Then God saw there, the Ninevites' works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said that He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. What a tremendous verse to end the story. Phenomenal. And you would expect the next line to read, "The preacher and the parishioners lived happily ever after." You have this prophet that hears from God but chooses to disobey God, and through miraculous circumstances, God delivers the prophet from even his own disobedience. The preacher is repentant and goes and preaches the gospel to the capital city of Assyria. Roughly 500,000 people are delivered from destruction because they repent. And Jonah's ministry flourished from that day, and they lived happily ever after. Wouldn't that be a great story? If we could just white out the last chapter of Jonah in our Bibles, but we can't because there are some lessons that we need to learn from the pouting prophet. That's what I entitled this message, in 2007. Lessons from the Pouting Prophet. Let's look at this resentful preacher. Look at with me the first verse of chapter 4. Last verse of chapter 3, Nineveh repented. First verse of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Wow. The resentful preacher. Three times in this chapter, this idea comes from the preacher's lips. I wish I were dead. I wish I were dead. Three times in these 11 verses, and Jonah really only talks in four of these verses, so three verses out of four verses, Jonah verbalizes, it is better for me to die than to live. Man, you talk about a resentful preacher. That would be like us going to Reno, me going to Reno and preaching, and the whole city gets saved, and I get angry about it, so angry that I simply don't want to live anymore. That's incomprehensible. It's unthinkable. But he is the pouting prophet. I've got 3 points to the outline this morning that I want us to look at and think through together, and they all begin with C, so you'll be able to follow along real easy. Number one is call, number two is confusion, and number three is contrast. Number one, call. And this first point is not really obvious from chapter 4, but it is implied by the repentance of Nineveh and the response of God. And then Jonah does make a reference to it in chapter 4, verse 2. Look at verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. What allowed God to relent from doing harm, as he had warned the city, was their repentance. The city repented of their sin, as I preached a few weeks ago through chapter 3. You remember, from the greatest to the least, from the king to the peasants, young, old, male, female, even the animals were involved in their demonstration of repentance. Now, the reason I want to touch on this is because of the things that God's been doing in my heart the past couple of weeks, and Lawrence even just pounded on this last Wednesday night when he talked about the response the believer should have to the day of the Lord. Lawrence basically said, and I'm not trying to put words in his mouth, but what I took away from Wednesday night is the way that we live demonstrates what we believe about the day of the Lord. And I went to him afterwards and I thanked him for sharing, but the scripture that the Lord has been hammering into my heart lately is 1 John chapter 3. Why don't you just hold your place there in Jonah? We'll come back to Jonah. And let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. It's at the back of the Bible, just before you get to the end there. 1 John chapter 3. Let me show you something here. Because this passage just keeps coming to my mind. And when I was thinking about the day of the Lord, and this is the concept I think Lawrence was talking about Wednesday night. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 1. This is a glorious verse. We love this verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You have the wonderful privilege and honor of being called a child of Almighty God. And then that means you have the hope that Jesus is coming again, and that when He comes, you will be the exact replication of His character in His holiness. We will be like Him, John reminds him. You think I'm good now? Wait till Jesus gets back. That we too will be without aches. Somebody say hallelujah. Without headaches. And I don't mean just your spouse. Without heartaches. Without anxieties. Without unrighteous anger. Without flaw. Without fault. Without sin. We will be like Him. But what He says in verse 3 is that you need to practice that right now. Right now, you need to pursue holiness. Right now, you need to walk every day, moment by moment, in repentance. And I know that we hit on this 2 weeks ago in chapter 3 of Jonah, but I wanted to come back and revisit this because following Jesus is the pursuit of holiness. It's not just saying, I believe in a guy named Jesus. I believe that he died. I believe that he rose again. I believe he was in intimate, he wants us to be in an intimate love relationship with himself. I believe. I think James says, you believe, that's all well and good. Even the demons believe and tremble. Repentance is tied up in the pursuit of holiness. That statement is being left out of the gospel. The belief system, if you will, in Christ makes a difference in how you think, how you speak, how you live, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, where you will serve in His body. The call of the gospel is to repent from your sin and demonstrate faith towards Christ. The call of repentance is to obey the gospel, obey the belief. And that allows the Lord's righteous wrath against sin in your life to be debited from the blood of Jesus at Calvary. Not simply on the surface say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but to obey the gospel by living in repentance. This is not an effort-based salvation, and we'll see in just a moment, a few moments at the end of chapter 4 of Jonah. Salvation is God's design, God's desire, and God's decision. You're saved by God's grace. But doesn't Paul say in Philippians, work out, not work for, but work out your own salvation with trembling and fear? Obedience to the gospel is required for salvation. And I'm going to show you two passages that will help you see that. One is positive and one is negative. So do you want the good news or the bad news first? Never mind, you don't get to choose. Because the good news is closest to where you are in your Bible. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Actually, no. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Two or three pages back to the left here, 1 Peter chapter 1. Maybe it's 4 or 5 if you have the large print like some of you need. Some of you more mature believers need the large print. It's probably 10 or 12. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls, how did you do that? In obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Now, you know, and I know that in church talk, that means you're saved, right? Born again means you've been redeemed. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, let's stop right there. The good news is that when you believe the gospel, you obey the gospel by living in repentance, you are born again. And I love this. Not of corruptible seed. True salvation is not something that can be lost. A person who is truly saved repents and continues to live in that repentance. That's obeying the gospel. He says that in verse 22. You obeyed the truth. You purified your souls by obeying the truth. That's obedience to the gospel. It is the desire to continue to rid your life of sin and the pursuit of lust of the flesh. It is the desire to continue to deny those things which are harmful to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in your life. Now, I've warned you many, many times. Watch out for this statement. I know what the Bible says, but. That's a bad statement. If we believe the Bible, we had better pay attention to the book and do everything we can conceive the Bible teaches about holy and righteous living. Somebody say amen. Because that's the truth. I know what you're thinking, but Travis, what about my lust? What about my porn addiction? What about my food addiction? What about my anger? What about my grumbling? I haven't gotten to you yet. What about my selfishness? Repentance is not a once and done thing. You fall and the Holy Spirit convicts you and you repent. Only to fall again, and the Holy Spirit convicts you again, and you repent again, only to fall again, and the Holy Spirit convicts you again, and you repent again, only to fall again. Ever been in that situation? No, just me? Here's what you need to worry about, though. It's when you fall, and you don't care about the fall. And you're not concerned about dealing with your sin, and you're just going to blow off the Holy Spirit's conviction, and you're just going to do you. Were you ever serious about repentance in the first place? Did you obey the gospel in the first place? Did you surrender everything? That's the last song we just sang. Surrender everything. That's what obedience to the call looks like. You won't be perfect, but you'll be closer than you were today, tomorrow. Now, let me show you the same thing, but from a negative perspective. Again, go back to the left to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there's a lot here. We'll just read through here, verses 3 to 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 8. We'll get through this, hopefully, Lord willing. All right, but we are bound. Paul's writing to Thessalonica. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. It's interesting, when you find Paul talking about salvation and obedience to the gospel, very close in there somewhere is the love of the brethren. That's the manifestation of the gospel's presence in our lives, is that we have a common love together. We love each other. Jesus even said that. Verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You mean the church and goes? You mean the church goes through persecution and tribulation? You mean to say that the church goes through? Yeah, okay. Verse 5. Which is manifest evidence. Now look, this tribulation is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not, what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the call is more than just to repeat this prayer after me. Here, ask Jesus to come into your heart. Here, get wet. We're going to baptize, I think, two today. I think we're going to baptize two today. Maybe just one, maybe 12. I don't know. At the river. But that's a demonstration of the heart's desire to live and breathe and move in repentance day by day, moment by moment. Cheryl, let's just understand this, okay? Especially her family's here. I just want to say this. Cheryl is not going to be perfect when she comes out of the river. You realize that. But she wants to affirm to you that she is striving for holiness in every part of her life. And by the grace of God, she will become closer and closer to perfect as the days and the weeks and the months and maybe even the years go by until the day of Christ Jesus. Gary Ari stole my thunder. Paul told the Philippians, and this is our theme verse for Vacation Bible School, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, told you hold your place in Jonah. Go back to Jonah. Jonah knows that it is what it takes to get God's attention. An attitude accompanied by the prescribed actions of repentance. Let me tell you some more things that Jonah knows. Jonah says the Ninevites' demonstration of repentance is exactly what God allows God to relent and defer his anger from them. Let me tell you a couple of things that Jonah knows. Jonah knows that if Israel would repent, that God would relent from bringing judgment to them also. And Jonah also knows that Israel is not repentant at this time. And Jonah knows that God is using these very people that will ultimately allow these very people, the Assyrians, to conquer his homeland and enslave Israel as part of his divine judgment for their lack of love for him, demonstrated by their lack of repentance, their disobedience. And ultimately, I think that's what leads to Jonah's resentment. I think this is what causes Jonah to pout. So let's look at Jonah's confusion. Look with me, and let's read verses 1 to 9. We read 1 and 2, but let's just put it all together. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, Oh, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And let's just pause right there. Isn't that one of the most craziest reactions to people getting saved? I mean, Jonah should be happy. God is saving a city from destruction. He's the one whom God used to bring the message of repentance to the city of Nineveh. If Jonah lived in today's times, he could have held seminars, he could write books, he could go on talk shows talking about how God used him and ways to break the 400,000 barrier in your church and how to preach convincingly. Now, Jonah is upset, and not just a little. We have the word there exceedingly, gadol. It means great, much, large. And the word displeased actually carries with it the idea to tremble. Jonah is so angry and so bitter that he is shaking with anger and wrath. He is, in today's vernacular, seething. Or as we might say in Tennessee, pitching a fit. Have you ever been there? Jonah is trembling with anger, not because he has to stay home or wear a mask, but because people have repented and God has relented. It's remarkable. But wait, there's more. The Bible says, and he became angry. Kara in the Hebrew, it means to burn with heat. This is anger. And these words, when you put them all together, you'll spit all over yourself if you try to say it in Hebrew. But there's more than just a simple frustration. There is a physical movement of anger that goes with this. We do this too. You probably have done this last week. There's this physical action that accompanies your anger. I said, knock it off. You ever do that? That's when your kids know, I have had enough. Just me? Okay. Boy, some of you are going to have to be up here this morning, all right? Okay. Let me show you some things that led to Jonah's anger. First of all, Jonah has the wrong focus. We read that in verses 1 to 4. Let me read verse 2 again with a significant emphasis here on a few words. See if you can determine Jonah's focus from these few verses. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What's his focus? Jonah's focused on himself. It's okay for God to show me mercy, to deliver me from sure death in the sea, in the midst of a storm, to get me in the belly of the fish, and to get me out, to give me a second chance. It's okay when God's grace is aimed at me. But these evil Assyrians, these Ninevites, they deserve wrath. They deserve judgment. They deserve annihilation. And I'm going to tell you, we live in a country that has never been divided in my lifetime and probably most of yours as never before. And it is a us and them kind of culture right now in the United States of America. Democrats versus Republicans, rich versus poor, black versus white, female versus male. Society against police, mask wearers against the world. We live in an us and them world. And this is exactly the world in which Jonah is able to develop such a tremendous, tremendous prejudice against the people of Nineveh. But all politicians, all people, all lives, all genders, all people need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and unless we repent, we will all suffer the wrath of Almighty God. And listen, if there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one who is redeemed, there should be rejoicing in the presence of the saints down here when someone is redeemed from their sin, even if they don't believe the same way I do. What a timely example for us to think about. This isn't about trying to figure out which lives matter. Jesus already did that when he died on the cross. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Anyone, any color, any race, any nationality, any culture, any tribe, any tongue, and almost any political affiliation. I'm just kidding. Is it a similarity that Democrats is so close to Democrats? No, I'm just kidding. Anyone, anywhere, anytime can be saved from their sins if they will repent of their sins and obey the gospel, expressing faith in Jesus Christ. It's easy to lose our focus. My brother and I, Alfred and I, were talking before the service, and he went to a peaceful demonstration, not Black Lives Matter. He went to go share the gospel in downtown Reno, and Black Lives Matter showed up while he was there. And he said, I was okay until the police showed up in riot gear. Then I got a little nervous. And the police said, they're coming here. What we should say is, bring it on. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that they need to repent and trust the Lord just like I did. But Jonah's focused on himself. Jonah wasn't concerned with anyone except little old him. He didn't care about the Ninevites. He wasn't concerned about God's love for them, about how God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There, Jonah's concern and focus was strictly all about him. President Theodore Roosevelt said this, "The foes from whom we pray to be delivered are our own passions, appetites, and follies, and against these there is always need that we should war." Jesus said it this way, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. If I have a desire to have the heartbeat of God in my life, then I must be consumed with his desires, his passions, his wishes, and his will for my life. And not only his will for my life, but his will for those whom I will come into contact with. We must stop being consumed with self. Love this quote by Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray wrote a lot of Christian books. He said, if I am more than nothing, then God is less than everything. As long as we are something, God cannot be all. Let's get that in our heads. We would like to think that once we made it to a certain level of spiritual maturity, that we'd have this thing whipped in our lives, that there would be no problem with wanting to please ourselves. If you're here and you've made it that far in your walk, I need to shake your hand this morning. You've done something that some of the most godly men of the world could not admit to. Here's Jonah, certainly chosen by God, one of the great prophets of Israel, whom God is granting success from the ministry in Nineveh. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is to present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I do not want to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from myself? Let's make it as simple as we can this morning. It doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord. It doesn't matter how good a Christian you think you are. We're all capable of losing our focus in our walk with Christ. It's easy to get sucked into the cares and the concerns of this life, so much so that we begin to look at this life at how it affects me. Look at this life. We talked about this when we were in Colossians. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. We're capable of falling back into the mindset that life is all about me, that I'm number one in this world, and God is just waiting on me for his next step. God didn't need any direction from Jonah on what to do with the Ninevites, but Jonah thought so. Jonah thought that God ought to do things his way. When Jonah's preaching to the city, he's right in the middle of God's will for his life. He's right where God wants him to be. Yet in the midst of all that that's taking place, Jonah misses the blessings because he has the wrong focus. Can you imagine what it must look like to see this many people falling on their faces before God, crying out to God for mercy? Yet in the midst of this great revival, Jonah's missing the blessing of what God's doing because he thinks it's all about him. Even in the midst of serving the Lord, we can miss the blessings if we have the wrong focus. What a good message for VBS workers this week, huh? You're going to miss the blessings if you're focused on yourself. We get the feeling, well, look what I've done for you, God. Look how I've sacrificed to be in Nevada. And do this, and yet things are not working out in my life the way I think they should. Let me just point out another way that this can happen too. Not only can we have the wrong focus as being on ourselves, let me show you something that God brought to my mind this past week. Turn over to John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 21, the last chapter. Oh, this is going to hurt. John 21. Our spiritual vision can be blurry because we spend too much time looking in the mirror. But did you know our spiritual vision can also be blurry because we spend too much time looking at others also? I mean, here's Jonah. He's gone out, built him a little booth in verse 5 until he might see what would become of the city. He's waiting to see what God's going to do with the city. Not only was the focus on him, but then he began to focus on others. Look at this problem in John's Gospel. John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 20. This is at the end of the gospel. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, Father, that's John, who had also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Peter said, what about John? What are you going to do with John? Now, if you read before this, you just read where Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. He just told him what to do. Hey, Lord, I got a question. What do you want John to do? What about John? Look at what Jesus said to him, verse 22. Jesus said to him, if I will that he may remain until I come, what is that to you? You mean put it in redneck terms? Mind your own business. You focus on you, bud. Jesus said, you follow me. I love that. Peter, you follow me. It's the same words that Peter heard the first time that Jesus called him. Peter, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You follow me. But what about John? You follow me. But what about Nineveh? You follow me. But what about Grace Community Church? You follow me. But what about you follow me? You see, the call never changes for individual believers. The call is to follow Christ. Focus on Christ. Focus on His will for your life. Let Him worry about the rest. Can you come every single Sunday? I'm going to put a chair up here for you. He's just an encourager, man. That is Barnabas right there. Praise the Lord. Thank you for coming this morning, brother. The Lord must knew I needed you. These other knots on the log, they just sit here like this. I'm just kidding. Don't take offense. Calm down. All right. Relax. There'll be a special call business meeting next Sunday. Me and him will go start our own church. We'll do our own thing. Oh, mercy. Jonah had a messed up focus. Secondly, Jonah's wrong focus leads to having some wrong feelings. Go back to Jonah chapter 4 and look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. He's looking at the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his bald head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. It's hilarious, isn't it? And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind like we get in Nevada. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished, here he comes again, death for himself, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. The reason it's funny is because it's true. We look at Jonah and we go, yeah, I would have done that. Yeah, that would have happened to me. Be honest. Have you ever complained about the wind in Nevada? Okay, all right. Every day. Woo! You know what really comes shining through this whole passage? It's the patience of our Heavenly Father with Jonah. Jonah knew the Scriptures, didn't he? Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, all say what Jonah said about God in verse 2. You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He knew the Scriptures. Slow to anger. Man, if anyone should know about God's slow to anger, it ought to be Jonah. And he does know it, but he learns it here again in the last chapter of the story. God is so patient with Jonah. What a tremendous example God sets for us as fathers. Slow to anger. Drivers, slow to anger. Wives with your husbands, slow to anger. Are you slow to anger in your relationships? Or is the immediate response when something doesn't go your way is for you to get upset about how it impacts you? This morning, me and my computer were going around. We have very slow internet at the church, in case you haven't. But it's the fastest. We pay thousands of dollars every year for slow internet. It's the best we can get. Somebody was here the other day, I won't mention any names, but her initials are Heather Cooper, and she said, I could crawl to the internet faster than the computer. I said, I understand your frustration. I live there every day. She said she would never again complain about her internet. That's what God does. Evidently, Jonah is not slow to anger. Doggone it, I have the right to be upset. Look at verse 4. God's simple question, it comes again in verse 9. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right? What should anger the preacher is that there are 500,000 people that are destined for God's wrath if they fail to repent. What should anger the preacher of the gospel is that his own countrymen will not repent of their sin. What should anger the preacher is that there is a prejudice in his own heart that leads to disobedience that he should be angry over. Not a repentant city, not a merciful God. He shouldn't be angry about a plant. He shouldn't be angry about a worm. And let's just say it out loud. He does not have the right even to be angry about the wind. And that's not right. And he's so dramatic. It is better for me to die than to live. And in verse 9, it is right for me to be angry even unto death. Jonah would have fit right in our modern church culture. Those people hurt me. I have the right to be upset. I'm not going back to that church. I have the right to hold a grudge. I've got the right not to forgive that person. I don't have to help that guy. He made me mad. She hurt me. I have the right to be upset. Having the wrong focus will always lead to wrong feelings. Jonah's feelings were that he had the right to be angry with God. Well, let's just mark it down. Big, plain, and straight, as Adrian Rogers would say, we never have the right to be angry with God because he always does what is right. You say, what about a 36-year-old that dies of COVID? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem just. What about losing a child? That doesn't seem right. What about me losing my job? It's no fault of my own. What's fair and equitable about that? You know what? We cannot see what God sees. All we can do is trust what he says. And in James chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. God always, 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 always does what's right. I'm sure that is not the way that Jonah felt about the worm that God created to tear down the shade plant and the wind that was scorching his head. But God always, always, always does what is right. We always do what is. We mostly do what is. We occasionally do what is. We sometimes do what is. We might do what is right. But God never does wrong. So if God says to you, it's right, is it right for you to be angry about something that He's doing? Now you know the answer. No, Lord, I repent. Jonah's wrong feelings lead him to conclude that he doesn't have the right, that he does have the right to be angry. Think about the miracle that Jonah has just experienced. Here he is out in the middle of the desert, and overnight a plant pops up. And it just so happens to be where Jonah has put his chair to watch the judgment of God. He gives little thought to this miracle because he's consumed with his wrong feelings of anger. How many miracles have you overlooked in life because you've been consumed with your wrong feelings? In this rights-oriented culture, I stand in danger of possessing wrong feelings about my right to the grace of God while others around me stand in need of that very grace. But because I'm so focused on myself, I miss the opportunity to share grace with them. I'm just convinced that God must be over those Christians that sing about the deep, deep love of Jesus on Sunday and live shallow, shallow lives Monday through Saturday. Hoarding the deep, deep love of Jesus because of their wrong feelings of pride and prejudice. I do have the right, even to death, God. What a drama king. If I'd been God in this situation, I'd have just knocked Jonah off the globe. You are the weakest link. Goodbye. Get over you, Jonah. Stop thinking to consume it upon your own lust. This isn't about you. This is about me. I know there have been times in my life where God would have said the exact same thing to me. Travis, this isn't about you. Watch. Not even the things that happen to me are about me. This is a vital key to holy and sanctified living. Remember what Jesus told the disciples. This is amazing. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, what is happening between you and the world is not really about you and the world. It's what happened between me and the world, Jesus said. So let's just remember the things that go on in our lives really about what God desires to do in and through us. We've seen the call. We've seen the confusion. Let's look and we'll finish this up with the contrast now. Two verses, verses 10 and 11. The Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And that's where the number 500, 600,000 comes from. It's believed, most scholars believe, that 120,000 refers to people who are not old enough to discern their right from their left. Kids. So if you got that many kids, then you have 500,000 or 600,000 people. The contrast is that Jonah had nothing to do with the plant. How many of you know that growing something in Nevada can be challenging? Several weeks ago, Sarah Thron, who is just a blackberry expert, I mean, she just knows blackberries. She gave Summer a couple of blackberry plants. My wife doesn't have the greenest of thumbs. But she gave Summer a couple of blackberry plants, one male and one female. I had no idea that even blackberries, God has assigned gender to blackberries. You don't ever hear a boy blackberry plant saying, I wish I was a... Anyway, I'm not going to go down that road this time. Whoa, back up. Sarah messed up. She told Summer, she said, you will not be able to kill these plants. They are hardy. They are Nevada proof. You're indestructible. They're built for Nevada. There's just no way you can kill blackberry plants. To which Summer replied, challenge accepted. I'm sad to report the little girl did not make it. The boy is doing fine. I'm not sure how it's going to work when it comes time to have baby blackberries, but We'll see. Jonah had nothing to do with this plant. It just popped up out of nowhere. It grew right where he needed it to be. And then when it died, he was upset. He was mad at the worm for destroying his plant, which wasn't his plant at all. The contrast is the Ninevites were people who were created by God in His own image. He created them unique, each one. When you watch the 6 o'clock news and you see those people marching through streets, those people were made in God's image. He created them unique. He loved them before they were born. No doubt He loved them because He loves all people. He cares for them. He supplies for them. Look at verse 11. 120,000 little ones that are not even old enough to discern right from left. Radio Shack's advertising slogan is, "You've got questions, we've got answers." God asked Jonah a question he didn't have an answer to. At least we don't see it recorded in the book. The answer, if implied, but at this point in time, Jonah's not able to answer it. This is tremendous. And I believe this is just what the whole book has been pointing us to all along. There have been many lessons along the way, but probably none more important than this one. When we look at people through the bias of our own eyes, we can lack concern. We can lack care or compassion, thanking God all the while for shedding His grace on me, but forgetting that all people are precious in His sight. Forgetting that He desires none to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Forgetting that none are deserving, but God is merciful. He is slow to anger and ready to relent if people will just repent. That's the message of the book. Jonah, you care for a vine that is insignificant and small, and it's not even yours. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't cause it to grow. You didn't tend it. You didn't take care of it. We don't even know if Jonah even thanked God for the plant. And then a little worm comes along, and you got upset that the plant died. What if a whole city of people would die? Wouldn't that bring you anguish? Doesn't it bother you that your neighbor might die and go to hell? Doesn't it bother you, Travis, that there are people living within the shadow of your church that have no clue how to escape the wrath that is to come? What about your enemies? What about those burning the American flag or destroying statues? What can you do to reach those people? You say, "I don't know." Well, let me ask you this. Have you even asked God how? Have you even prayed, "Lord, give me an opportunity"? Or are you just saying, "Lord, would you make it normal someday again?" Maybe God doesn't want it to be normal. Maybe He wants it to be hard and difficult so that we'll be the light that we're supposed to be in this culture. And it's never been easier to see the light. Contrast the earthly worldview of the believer with the biblical worldview that the believer should have, and you'll probably find some area of conviction where we need to be more diligent in being the pillar and ground of truth in this crooked and perverse generation. Jonah's opinion, maybe born out of disappointment for his own people, maybe not, but Jonah's opinion about Nineveh was incorrect because it was based on racism and hatred toward them. He believed that he deserved God's grace, but the Ninevites did not. How about us, church? The culture is so polemic right now. It's easy for us to choose sides. And I'm not saying that that's always wrong, but if we choose sides and exclude the other side from God's grace, we've made a terrible mistake. Where are you in the will of God? Do you and Him have the same goals in mind for your life, for the lives of those around you? I truly, honestly believe we're on the brink of something huge in history. I believe the Lord's body is about to have the greatest opportunity to be a witness for Christ that we have ever had. Maybe it'll come through some sort of great revival. I know that there's talk of that. A lot of people, I listened to a radio interview this past week. This guy's very optimistic about revivals coming to America, and it might come, and I'm praying that it will. But it could come through persecution, church. the likes that we have never seen in our nation. However it comes, we're going to have the greatest opportunity we've ever had to live out Acts 1:8. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. We got to settle it right now, though. Does God love our enemies? Then we ought to also. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this tremendous book. This tremendous book that enlightens us to your heart about the nations. God, it's easy for us to become inwardly focused, bound up in self, prejudiced against those who don't think like we do, who don't act like we do. God, help us to remember, but for the grace of God, all of us are outside of your love. Let us be diligent to share the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends, with our co-workers, and with our enemies. Open the door as never before, Lord, however you want to do it, through revival, through persecution. Have your way in your church, but open the door as never before for Christians to be the salt and the light that this world desperately needs. For Lord, if you take the salt and the light out, it's nothing but rotten darkness. Put a burden in our hearts, even right now on this comfortable Sunday morning where we're sitting unabated, Lord, in our soft chairs in the cool climate of the air conditioning. Put a burden in our hearts to do whatever it takes, Lord, to go and preach the gospel of obedience to the faith, repentance toward our Lord Jesus Christ, faith, repentance towards God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as this song says, Lord, prepare me. Let your light shine through me. God calls us to desire to pursue holiness like never before because the day of the Lord is closer than when we first believed. I pray, Lord, if there's one here this morning that does not know you, they've never repented of their sin. They've never trusted you. Today you're calling them and you're saying you need to be in a relationship. You need to be forgiven of your sin. God, would your Holy Spirit just draw them to you this morning? Pull them out. Call them out. Make them a part of your body. Today is the day of salvation. You said it when you walked the planet. The first words you began to preach publicly, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't let them leave this place without knowing you. Prepare me to be the sanctuary, pure and holy, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary. Sanctuary for you. Sing that prayer of surrender again. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. would you right now, just in your heart and before the Lord, would you right now ask God who you need to share the gospel with this week? Maybe even today before the day is over. Because as my family found out Thursday night, we're not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Who do I need to share the gospel with? Who needs to hear the truth of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Who in my life, God, needs to hear that? Pray for that person right now, softening their heart. Pray for God to open the door for somebody to cross their path to share the truth of the gospel with them. And say, Lord, even if it's me, let me be the one. Father God, have your way in people's lives today for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to